Well, if you have your Bibles, open them, if you will, to Psalm 103 as we look at this deeply encouraging psalm together this morning. Psalm 103, the same psalm that I just read to you moments ago, is the subject of all that we're going to speak on today. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, affectionately known as the Doctor, was one of the most important figures of the 20th century in the realm of expository preaching. He was known primarily as a pastor who spent the majority of his ministry expositing the scriptures at Westminster Chapel in London, while also producing many well-known commentaries that are still in high demand even to this day. And though he's known for many other writings, the one book that he produced that is central to our message this morning came about as a series of sermons that he preached in 1954 covering the topic of spiritual depression. If there was ever one paragraph from that book that I have referred to over and over again in my ministry, it's been this one, and let me read it to you. The good doctor writes, "Have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but there they are, talking to you. They bring back the problem of yesterday. Somebody's talking. Who's talking? Yourself is talking to you." And then he says this of the psalmist, "His soul has been depressing him, crushing him, so he stands up and says, 'Self, listen for a moment. I will speak to you.'" Now, I bring this to your attention this morning because that's the same dynamic that we see here in Psalm 103. We have King David finally finding the cure for his own spiritual depression by speaking to his own soul about the wonders of the Savior that he serves. And just so you know, this is not the first time that we see in Scripture, the first time that an inspired writer or author has spoken to himself and then recorded the conversation for us to understand. In Psalm 42, we see the author of that psalm saying to himself in verse 5, "Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why are you disturbed within me?" Now, in that case, the psalmist is confronting his own heart by challenging it concerning the trial he found himself in. But here in Psalm 103, we have King David using that same methodology of talking to himself, but for a completely different reason. In Psalm 103, he is not challenging his soul to shake himself out of despair, but rather he is reminding his own heart about the different aspects of God that have blessed his heart and made his life come alive, and then he resolves himself to live his life according to what is true. He is, in a sense, setting before himself resolutions to live by, his new life resolutions as the King of Israel. Now, if you notice with me, at the very beginning of this brilliant psalm, we have this short superscription that tells us that this is a psalm of David. But it doesn't tell us what might have been the occasion for that that motivated the king of Israel to break out into such praise and adoration as he does here in the writing. In fact, if you just go through the text itself, you really don't come into contact with anything specific that could lead us or suggest to us what might be the reason for his writing. Yes, please note, though, however, we do see this. We see Yahweh's loving kindness being mentioned four times in these verses. We see it in verse 4, verse 8, verse 11, and verse 17. So much so that one author says the psalm's center of gravity is Hesed, that being God's tender mercy on Israel and David is proof here of his covenant-keeping love. And so that loving kindness of the Lord moves David in so many ways to resolve himself to rehearse and to remember the benefits of God no matter what. Now, before we move on, Let me stop just for a moment to reflect on what we've just said, because before we move on, I want to let you see what's in store for us with these words this morning as we rehearse and remember the benefits of God. If you are a believer here today, then there is every reason for you to have the greatest joy imaginable. I don't know if you know that, but that is true of you. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ and your soul has been forgiven of your sin and you stand before God today in your spirit, whiter than snow and free from all guilt, then the greatest thing that could have ever happened to you has already happened to you. That regardless of what else may or may not take place in this life, you have already won the prize, received the trophy, and wear the imperishable crown. That one day, that sweet day, all of us who believe will be delivered from this system of sin and this sphere of Satan, and we will be joined with the saints above of old in the highest heaven, where Christ has told us all is true, where truth and justice reigns, where sin and selfishness and corruption and death have been entirely done away with, and every tear and every single drop of liquid heartache that falls from your eye will evaporate and vanish and never, ever again find its home on your dear cheek. For you will never fight pain or loss or sadness or depression or any other emotional response that might be coerced from the anguish of this world. For your Savior lives, and not only does he live, he reigns and will bring to you, as it were, in his nail-pierced hands, a snow-white towel of his own weaving, personally wiping away every droplet that drips from your face that might block your view of his holy presence and love. But for that to happen, dear saint, for you to live in the reality of that truth, you must talk truth to yourself. You must resolve yourself to rehearse the glorious truths that we have before us in this psalm in such a way that your heart is able to sing and able to go down the darkest hallway of this life, the most dimly lit corridor of your soul. Because no longer do you listen to the lies of this world, and no longer do you listen even to the lies of your own heart. But now you talk truth to yourself all the time, in season and out of season, and this magnificent psalm will teach you how. These are your new life resolutions. So if you're taking notes this morning, we have here four different areas of truth that you need to remind your soul about to find joy. Four different reminders or four different resolutions concerning the truth that you should preach to yourself to the glory of God. Now, the first truth you should preach to yourself, if you're taking notes, number one, remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. Remind yourself of your Savior's salvation. And the author, David, begins that thought in verse 1. He writes, "Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless Yahweh, O my soul, and forget none of his benefits. Who pardons all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." So the very first truth David speaks to his own heart is the reminder of how Yahweh granted him salvation and changed his life. In other words, he reminded himself of the gospel of God, because the entire plan of salvation is actually found right here in the verses that I just spoke. Now, some people might be a little thrown by the fact that I say the gospel is here in the Old Testament, but that's exactly what we see. David tells us that he has resolved in his own soul to remember all that God has granted him in his salvation. Now look at your text, verse 2b. He tells us that God grants to all who believe the benefits that come from his own grace. That's unmerited favor from God, which verse 3a forgives or pardons their sin, which is our atonement. And that act, verse 3b, heals them from the inside. That's regeneration, which comes from being, verse 4a, redeemed, which is our justification, which leads to verse 4b, crowning them with more grace and more compassion, which is ultimately one day our resurrection and our glorification, and is seen now in how, verse 5, we're being sanctified in this life with joy and renewed hearts. And we're going to go into this a little bit further in just a moment, but suffice it to say, these are deep, rich spiritual truths that David says that he trusts in and must constantly repeat to himself over and over again. And he pleads with his own heart to bless the Lord, if you look at the text, with all that is within him. And please note, this idea of all dominates the beginning and the end of this famous psalm. Look with me at verse 1, all, verse 3, all, verse 4 and 6, and then later, verse 19, he says, all, his kingdom rules over all, verse 21, all, verse 22a, 22b. So you get this sense that these are the two bookends, if you will, of this song that are encompassing this idea of comprehensive praise. So he is resolved to bless the Lord with all that he has within him, all that he can muster up, all that makes David, David, all of his strength, of his energy, all of his creativity, all that makes up the flesh and blood of life, all that he is. He's calling on to rise up out of the fear and complacency and lethargy of his own life and to lift up to heaven the bliss and joy and praise, all that is possible for him to reach God's ears and please God's heart. And so whatever we have in this psalm, and we're going to see many things as we unfold this, we have a fully energized, fully realized, fully comprehensive attempt at blessing the God who saves. Which makes one pause and say, then it is abundantly clear that praise is not just a natural, unintentional kind of mindless reaction to God's blessing that just kind of happens to you. In other words, praise is not something that you just kind of hope that happens to you when you go to church. No, praise and gratitude and blessing is a volitional, intentional, purposeful, energetic, and active response to God's grace. Which leads us to another question, that being, if this is what David is so deliberately urging his soul to do, then what kind of experience must have happened to David to call upon his entire soul to lift up itself out of the burdens of this world and out of the concerns of ruling a kingdom as king as he was, so as to make this praise reflect the height and depth and breadth of the glorious reality of his own salvation? What made him do that? And the answer is, his soul was rescued from the penalty of eternal hell, where he would have suffered the height and depth and width of righteous judgment of a holy God forever and ever, where there is gnashing of teeth and where the worm never dies and where God who created him would turn his back to him for all eternity, allowing him to realize over and over and over again the damning condemnation that he invited upon himself the entirety of his life. And so to the degree that David praises God from the depth of his soul is parallel to the degree of horror his soul has escaped by God's amazing mercy and grace. Why do I say that? Because verse 3, he was forgiven all his iniquities, which is the most significant truth of them all. Because forgiveness is the greatest need of all mankind. And forgiveness cannot come, dear saint, from yourself or your friends or your deceased loved ones. Forgiveness can only come from your Creator, who heals, verse 3b, all your diseases. In other words, every time you're healed of any disease, every time any issue of the body or soul is cured or restored, please understand, it is Yahweh Himself that is the master healer. He goes on, who redeems, verse 4a, your life from the pit, meaning He preserves you from destruction, the pit of eternal death. Who crowns you, verse 4b, with loving kindness and compassion, which speaks of the love of God in granting us our glorification, in that believers can receive the crown of righteousness, 2 Timothy 4:8, for those who love and eagerly await Christ's second coming and live in anticipation of that crown, the crown of life given to believers who endure trials and persecution for their faith without giving up. Who satisfies your years, verse 5, with good things, or as the Authorized says it, who satisfieth thy mouth with good things. And I like that, especially close to lunchtime. The Apostle Paul mentions that, remember, in Acts 14, he said, God did not leave Himself without witness, in that He did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling your hearts with food and gladness. The very fact that we can enjoy and are satisfied with the food that we eat is a witness to all mankind that God exists. So this afternoon, as soon as you leave here and you go to In-N-Out Burger, I'm so sorry to tell you, but when you go there and you get a double-double animal style, most likely that's what I prefer, and you chew on that and immediately you erupt into praise and honor. You go, Lord, thank you so much for this good, great, wonderful treat. And then you say, of course, to yourself, I forgot to pray. And then you go to yourself, no, I just did. That is an example of exactly what Paul is saying. You are testifying to the legitimacy and the witness of God Himself in the fact that He made food so wonderful that He didn't make your food cardboard but gave you taste because of the goodness of God. He cares for us both spiritually and physically. And then He tells us your youth is renewed like the eagles, because once a man or woman is renewed spiritually from the old man, from the old nature, if you will, then what can follow is this renewal of life, this resurgence of life, a renewal of how you see the world around you. Life is no longer a prison to you, but it becomes a paradise to you, not in the fact that you don't have hardships, because you do, but when they come, you face them with a renewed spirit. And so David here blesses the name of Yahweh for all of these gospel truths, all of them given to him 1,000 years before Christ Jesus was even born. So this is the first resolution. The first resolution of David, which is this delightful discipline of talking truth to yourself. You see, this is the way that you can lift your spirit up out of the mud, out of the muck and mire of this world. But you must be, dear saint, disciplined in this practice for the delight of these truths to fill your heart. That's why Henry Francis Light wrote in the hymn that Bill so wonderfully had for us to sing, that paraphrase of Psalm 103, with these words, "Praise my soul, the King of heaven. To His feet thy tribute bring, ransomed, healed, restored, forgiven, who like me His praise should sing." There is a second truth that you should preach to yourself. Not only did my Savior grant me salvation, but I need to remember that my Savior grants me His sympathy as well. His sympathy, that's another benefit to the believer. So if you're taking notes, number two, remind yourself of your Savior's sympathy. Remind yourself of your Savior's sympathy. Now, this is a very large section, so let me just read to you the first few verses, starting in verse 6. Verse 6, Yahweh performs righteous deeds and judgments for all who were oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses, His acts to the sons of Israel. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness. Let's just stop there for a moment. There's something very important being expressed here in these verses, and it involves the same gospel truths that David has just understood, but instead of commanding his own soul to bless God for what has happened to him personally, individually, what he does here is he extends that command to remembering his Savior's sympathy and compassion and empathy for others, for others who are oppressed, for the sons of Israel, 7b, or for our sins, for those that fear, for the children of Yahweh. Do you see that? This is no longer just about him. He extends it to others. Why? Because David was a king, and as a king, his responsibilities extended far beyond himself. So much so that David is causing his own soul to celebrate the characteristics of God and to make sure that the generations that follow him, those that read these words and will sing these words until the Lord returns, are able to call into remembrance the amazing sympathy of the Savior. Now, as I mentioned, verses 6 through 14 takes up the bulk of this magnificent psalm. And so we understand that David's heart was fixed on these realities about Yahweh, so much so that that's where he put most of his attention, even in this section. And the reason that we believe he's speaking of the Lord's sympathy, or more specifically, the Lord's compassion, is because his heart naturally goes out to those to whom he's accountable to, since we know that he is a shepherd, a king, and a father. Now, I know it doesn't seem like it, but I've never been a king, even though sometimes Lori says I am in our home. I think she's just being nice. Actually, I know she's just being nice. But one thing is for sure, I have been and still am a father. And so as David looks back on the sons of Israel and God's care for them, he's reminded also as a father of the character that our Lord possesses as a father. And he writes as a father about the father's sympathy and compassion. Again, he begins this long section with a mention of Yahweh's compassion in the middle, verses 6 through 8. And then if you see, he ends this section in verse 13, mentioning twice again this idea of compassion. So this is a very powerful truth to speak to ourselves all the time, to remind ourselves and resolve ourselves to all the time. The word here in the Hebrew for compassion is literally mercy, pity, favor. And it makes sense that David would use this word and the other words in verses 6 and 7 to describe the Lord's dealings with the Hebrews, since these descriptions are the very words the Lord uses to describe himself to Moses right after the Exodus out of Egypt. Now, I want to show you something. So turn to Exodus 34, verse 6 through 7, but keep your thumb in Psalm 103, verse 8. So go to Exodus 34 and look at verses 6 and 7 and keep your thumb in Psalm 103, 8. This is going to be quick, but I think it's helpful. Now look at Exodus 34, 6. Then Yahweh passed by in front of him and called out, "Yahweh, Yahweh, God, compassionate and gracious." Now look at Psalm 103:8. Yahweh is compassionate and gracious. Go back to Exodus 34:6b. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Psalm 103:8b. Slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. Exodus 34:7. Who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. Psalm 103:10. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. So it is clearly David still has in mind the Exodus as he is recounting to himself what God has done presently in his own time and circumstances, and also how God has been consistent and has always been that way to the people of God. On a side note, I think this is fascinating. Dr. William Barrick of the Master's Seminary once wrote, "Such citations provide evidence that the Israelites accepted Moses' writings as authoritative scripture long before the closing of the Old Testament canon around 400 BC," end quote. That's significant to us, and why do I say that? Because David here is responding to a victory or a time of overcoming sin or a time of repentance or some such thing. Again, he's not specific, but he is reminding himself as well as the people of God about what characterizes Yahweh's sweet sympathy and compassion and grace towards them as seen in Scripture. Do you understand this? As seen in Scripture. To say it a different way, though he is an inspired writer, he still goes to the Scriptures to tell himself the truth. The truth of God's Word is what believers of all ages have used to discipline themselves to remember the kindness and greatness and characteristics and attributes of God, and then to speak back to themselves the truth of God, especially in times of trouble. And here, specifically, recalling his sympathy and compassion. If you go to the New Testament, you're going to see this is true of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, in that the gospel writers resolved to make sure that how we see his ministry, the Lord Jesus' ministry, as being the ultimate example of sympathy and compassion as well. The Scriptures are always very careful to point out the fact that whatever is true of Yahweh in the Old Testament is true of Jesus Christ in the New Testament as God. Matthew 9:36, it's recorded. You don't have to go there. And Jesus was going through all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the crowds, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. So when Christ sees the crowds, when he sees both the sheep and the sick, he feels for them. His heart is moved towards them. He's not a heartless judge. He doesn't block emotion from bubbling up inside of his heart. No, he is the judge who cries. He is the judge who weeps. He is the judge who is torn in his heart over the aimlessness of the people and their lostness for their lack of leadership. It's as if they had no father, you see, because this is the heart of God towards those he loves. That's why back in our passage in Psalm 103:13, David writes, "As a father has compassion on his children, so Yahweh has compassion on those who fear him." This compassion of Yahweh is the compassion of Christ, for they are one and the same. Now, I know someone might say, so what? He feels sorry for them. So sad, too bad. What does he do for them? Well, please understand, Jesus' compassion is not just an emotional reaction to our helplessness, but it's pictured as a compassion that takes action, a compassion that takes action. It's a deep affection that moves towards others to help those in need and heal those who are sick and to feed those who are hungry. And even more than that, we see his sympathy as being the kind that actually enters into our pain, that shares an empathetic kind of sympathy with those he loves. When you go to the book of Hebrews, we see the author there emphasizing Jesus' ability to sympathize with human weaknesses. And it says this in chapter 4, verse 15, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who was tempted in every way that we are, yet was without sin." The Greek word here for sympathize speaks of suffering with the one to whom he sympathizes, that there's a blend of care and identification that he has with the sympathy and the empathy all mixed together. And the reason that Christ was so uniquely able to have that heartfelt love and care and compassion is because he was human. He is human. And he was tempted as we are so that he could feel and understand and experience the temptations that are common to all of us. And yet he did so without sin being God. He resisted sin to the max. He resisted sin all the way past the point that we are able to do. He did not sin and he could not sin, but he was able to experience the depth of temptation without ever giving in. That's why it says back in Psalm 103, verse 14, David adds, "For he himself knows our form. He remembers that we are but dust." He knows our form, not just because he created us, but because he is one like us. He is like us so that he could have compassion and sympathy for us. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Are you sad? Are you sad as you gather here today? Listen, he was. Are you tempted by hunger or thirst or feel weakness or heartbreak? He was. Do you feel tempted by Satan to give up the Father's plan for your life and to take matters into your own hands? He was. Both in the wilderness and in the garden, Jesus was confronted with every human temptation that knocks at the very door of your life, but he never sinned. He never veered off the path. He never dipped his toe into the forbidden waters, but he felt what it would be like to want those things, and he felt what it would be like to want his own way and to turn his back on all the Father said, yet he commanded not just the waves of the sea, he commanded the very beats of his own heart. And by doing that, the Lord felt our feelings and understood our temptations and had a heart of sympathy and compassion for those that would one day trust in him. Back to Psalm 103, verse 9. Because it's here that we see the manifestation of this sympathy, the actions that he took because of his compassion on Israel. And these are very important truths just to keep telling yourself over and over again. Psalm 103, verse 9. He will not always contend with us, and he will not keep his anger forever. Verse 10, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, and he has not rewarded us according to our iniquities. This, fellow believers, is compassion. That God declared that he will not always contend, meaning he will not always strive, always chide, always dispute, go to law with us. That he won't always be angry with our sin, Isaiah 57, 6. Back in Exodus, you don't have to turn there, but back in Exodus, remember in Exodus 32 when Moses, he comes off of the mountain and he has with him the tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments that God had etched with his own finger. And he sees that while he has been away that the people couldn't stand it and they made a golden calf for themselves. And it says there that Yahweh speaks this, Exodus 32, 9. And Yahweh said to Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, they are stiff-necked people. Now then, let me alone that my anger may burn against them and that I may consume them, and I will make you a great nation. You see, God had every right to be angry. God had every right to contend with them forever and ever. He is God, and he has that right. Listen, this isn't your boss at work who fires you because you rob from him. This isn't your local judge who convicts you for embezzlement, even though both of those examples are worthy of punishment. This is the God who made you, who breathed life into your lungs, and who keeps your heart beating even in this moment and provides air for you to breathe and food to survive. This is the God, he's telling them, who pulled you out of slavery and opened up the Red Sea and held the waters at bay while you escaped the armies that oppressed you. And if he would deal with them according to their sins, they would have died, each and every one, millions. If he would deal with them according to their deeds, they would be confined to an eternal hell forever. In other words, if God deals with us, as we deserve to be dealt with, we're all done. We're all of us. We are destroyed. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. And this is the truth throughout all of the Bible. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God. All sinners deserve death, Romans 6:23. And the most extreme punishments, because we have rebelled against God and we have acted as his enemies, Romans 5:10. The sin of man justifies the anger of God, and yet, verse 10, David reminds us that God has not dealt according to our iniquities, our sins. He has not rewarded us according to the wrong that we have done. He has compassion and sympathy and love. And the reason being, verse 11, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. This, dear church, is grace. This is grace. This is how high are the heavens above the earth? Infinite. How far is the east from the west? Think about it. Immense. No calculation. But that is the height and width and depth of his forgiveness and mercy to all who believe. As the hymn that we sing, praise him for his grace and favor to our fathers in distress. Praise him still, the same as ever, slow to chide and swift to bless. Folks, we need to be singing those songs every minute of our lives. We need to be reminding ourselves to sing hymns like that to ourselves, because when you do that, when you sing these great hymns of the church, you are speaking truth to yourself in a very helpful way. You are resolving yourself in song to what you understand concerning the Lord's sympathy for you. There's a third truth that David brings up, a third truth that you should preach to yourself. Not only did the Savior grant me salvation, not only does my Savior grant me sympathy, but third, my Savior grants me steadfastness as well. Number three, remind yourself of your Savior's steadfastness. And we see that in verse 15. David writes, as for man, his days are like grass, as a flower of the field, so he flowers. When the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember his precepts to do them. You remember David started this wonderful psalm blessing Yahweh by remembering that he saved his soul personally. And then we just notice how he shows sympathy to his own people corporately. And now he manifests his steadfastness entirely. Now, I want you to remember that David here begins this theme, or began that theme, of transitory nature of the children of God in verse 14. He just went through that because this never ending frailty, this feebleness of the quality of men as we move from dust to dust, motivates him to illustrate the great sympathy and compassion of Yahweh. As one has said before, this is the contrast between man's moment and God's permanence. But here, now that we've transitioned to verse 15, there's a subtle shift in the way that David is speaking in verse 14, because he moves from meditating on those that are the children of God and fear God to now reminding himself of the finality for all mankind in every day and age. In other words, he reminds himself of the inevitability of the transitory nature of each and every man, woman, and child. And he does this so that he can bring out another characteristic of Yahweh, which is his steadfastness. The Legacy Standard translates loving kindness here. The English Standard has his steadfast love. And to bring out this steadfast love of God in a three-dimensional kind of vividness, he contrasts the brevity of this life with the extreme permanence of God's non-ever-going-away permanent existence. You know, in 3 days, it's hard to think, it'll be 2026. And with the passing of each calendar year, each one of us is just a bit closer to the end of this life. So sorry to remind you. Happy New Year. But we're all just nudging our way, aren't we? Ever so closely, inch by inch, to that moment that none of us really spends enough time thinking about. Jonathan Edwards, however, in his Resolutions, when he was still a teenager, in 1723 wrote, "Resolved to think much on all occasions of my own dying and of the common circumstances which attend death." Now, why would a 19-year-old man devote himself to reminding himself about the inevitability of his own death? Why would he preach that to himself on all occasions, as he wrote? Because the Scripture tells us over and over again to remember our days are fleeting. Psalm 90, "All as for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or of due to might, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and wickedness, for soon it is gone and we fly away." Psalm 144, "Man is like a breath, his days are like a passing shadow." And oftentimes these fleeting days are compared to the flowers of the field. Job 14:2, "Man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers." James 1, "Like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away," making that analogy to those who were hardened. So God inspired these human authors of Scripture to use those things that remain in every single generation with those things that never change, and that is God. But most powerfully, the picture of human life is seen as a fading flower, and it's contrasted here, like Psalm 103, by the eternal steadfastness of God. We are not eternal, He is. Isaiah 40, verse 3, "A voice call out. Then he said, 'What shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all his loving kindness is like a flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of Yahweh blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever.'" It's the same verse that the Apostle Peter uses in 1 Peter 1:24. And the question is, why? Why does he do that? Why is this recycled all the way through Scripture? Because it's undeniable and it's true. I heard a story once about a boy who noticed a bouquet of flowers that his father had given his mother. She had returned from a long stay in a hospital. And after smelling them and holding them in his little hands, he asked her, "Why are flowers so beautiful?" And his mother said, "Because God wanted them to be beautiful, to remind us of how beautiful the life is that He gave us." And then noticing that one of the flowers had already begun to droop, her son replied, "Then why do they die?" And it was then that his mother knelt down to the young lad, stroking his messy hair, and said, "Because everything dies, sweetheart. Even beautiful things die." Confused, her son said, "But mommy, you're too beautiful to die." And she paused and thought about what she would say, and then sweetly told him, "Well, dear, the most beautiful person in the whole world had to die, and that was Jesus. And so if that was true of him, that will be true of me as well." One of Robert Frost's most beloved poems went like this: "Nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her earthly leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief, so dawn goes down to day, nothing gold can stay. So David continues this picture by saying, verse 16, when the wind has passed over it, it is no more, and its place acknowledges it no longer. You see, not only is the flower gone, but you can't even tell it was there in the first place. Last week, Lori and I, my two sons, went to spend Christmas with my oldest son, Josiah, and his bride, Katie, in Nashville, which was a huge blessing for us. But for many, many years, we would always return to Tulsa, Oklahoma, where I was raised. And my brother and I, each Christmas time, would go to my mother and father's gravesite, and we would manicure its place and the flowers there and make sure that the plaque that designates the graves were visible because, as you know, grass grows over it. And it's very sad to say, but the graves of these two outstanding people, the ones I love so much, Christian parents that gave me so much, you wouldn't even know that they were there unless you had manicured and separated the grass. Because, as verse 16 says, its place acknowledges it no longer. And all of this, dear church, is placed before us so that we might be able to reason with ourselves and to think out loud to ourselves about this one great truth in verse 17. But the loving kindness of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those that fear Him, and His righteousness to children's children, to those who keep His covenant and remember His precepts to do them. From everlasting to everlasting. That's an expression that's meant to challenge your ability to even wrap your arms around it, because everlasting is just the idea of that which has no beginning and no ending and is continually sustaining itself without end. And then that idea contrasted with another thought of the eternal beginning and indescribable never-endingness being linked together in some kind of purposeful expression. The point being is that the everlasting, never-ending steadfastness of God's love is best internalized and comprehended when we see it contrasted by the passing effect of our own lives. So, let's say you say to yourself, yes, that's true. That's true. My life will end one day, and I am thankful for His faithfulness to me. And that is an important truth for me to remember. But please, before you go on, let me help you recognize something that you may have forgotten, and that being that long past the time that you and I leave the scene, way after you are here and live and die, that your children and your grandchildren and generations that will come after them, that all those who were raised in the fear of God and who were taught to direct themselves back to the Lord of salvation time and time again, that's what is at focus here. That it's not just about your life, dear friend, but it's about the steadfast love of Yahweh and His righteousness in the lives of those that came before you and who will come far, far after you once you're gone and exit stage right. That's why the hymnist writes these familiar words, "Frail as summer's flower, we flourish. Blows the wind and it is gone. But while mortals rise and perish, God endures, unchanging on." There is a fourth truth. A fourth truth that you should preach to yourself. Not only did my Savior grant me salvation, not only did my Savior grant me His sympathy and promise me His steadfastness, but lastly, we need to preach to ourselves. Number four, remind yourself of your Savior's sovereignty. Remind yourself of your Savior's sovereignty. And we see this beginning in verse 19 to the end. Yahweh has established His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom rules over all. Bless Yahweh, you his angels, mighty in strength, who perform his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless Yahweh, all you his hosts, who serve him, doing his will. Bless Yahweh, all you works of his, in all places of his rule. Bless Yahweh, oh my soul. Please notice, as I'm sure you did, he ends this wonderful psalm the same way he began it 21 verses earlier, by telling his own soul to bless Yahweh once again. And he reminds himself to do this delightful discipline once more. And the reason that he does this is because David gets so caught up in the glorious reality of blessing the Lord for all that he has done in his life and the life of others, that he goes from speaking truth to his own heart about the Lord's salvation and sympathy and steadfastness, to now he starts to speak to himself and to angels and those above concerning the Savior's sovereignty, because verse 19b, he rules over all. The American Standard translates, and his sovereignty rules over all. Sovereignty meaning that Yahweh is the absolute, perfect, never failing, always accomplishing every single intention of his heart, ruler over every single detail of our lives. And in the mind of David, that automatically makes his mind go back to the picture of a throne. Because he was a king, but he doesn't go to a throne on earth. He doesn't think of the throne of his future son Solomon that one day he would build on earth, made out of elaborate ivory and gold and rubies. But the throne that he envisions is the throne in the heavens made by the hand of God. And while his thoughts are heavenward, he does something perhaps only a king would do. He's so used to instructing men to go this and go that way, do this and do that, that all of a sudden he commands angels in heaven to do exactly what he's commanding his own heart to do, and that is to bless Yahweh. It's the same imperative in the Hebrew in both places. This is just so typical of David. His heart is so resolved to remember the benefits of God that he starts to command mighty angels to do the same, and lesser angels or hosts in verse 21. Not that the Lord's angels need any incentive to do that. Because holy angels, he reminds us in verse 20b, they already are mighty in strength. They already do exactly what they are told, because that's what they always do. They perfectly obey every syllable that proceeds out of the mouth of God. And therefore, they're always blessing Yahweh all the time. You know, Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 6:3 that, "Do you not know that we will judge angels? How much more the matters of this life?" The word judge there means rule. But David's still on earth, so there's no attempt here in his mind to assert some kind of future authority over these fearsome creatures. He is just so simply caught up in the glorious rapture of seeing his life through the lens of God's absolute authority and sovereignty that he can't do it alone, so he invites heaven's guardians to assist him in this praise. And even more than that, after these angels are enlisted, he enlists all of creation, verse 22, every man, woman, child, as well as sun and moon and stars. Even as Psalm 148 adds, "Praise him, highest heavens, and the waters that are above the heavens, let them praise the name of the Lord." That's why the hymnist paraphrases this thought when he says, "Angels in the height adore him. Saints triumphant bow before him." Martin Lloyd-Jones, who began our time, ends our time with these words. And I think this is very appropriate for what it is that we've learned even this morning. Lloyd-Jones says, "Our fears are due to our failure to stir up, failure to think, failure to take ourselves in hand. You find yourself looking to the future, and you begin to imagine things, and you say, 'I wonder what's going to happen.' And then your imagination runs away with you. You are gripped by the thing. You do not stop to remind yourself of who you are and what you are. This thing overwhelms you and down you go. Now, the first thing you have to do is take a firm grip on yourself, to pull yourself up, to stir up yourself, to take yourself in hand, and to speak to yourself. Speak to yourself the truths of God, dear saint, and may these be the new life resolutions for this coming year. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so taken by the words of David. We are so taken by what it is that he has asserted even in this fantastic psalm. And we commit ourselves, O God, to take this psalm and to rehearse it and review it and memorize it and to be resolved to declare it day in and day out, that we know the glories and the benefits of the salvation you have granted to us, that we are amazed at the fact that you sympathize with us, that we understand in light of the brevity of our lives that you are steadfast always and forever, and that it is your sovereignty that gives us root in all things, that helps us to endure every single moment of where perhaps we might feel that we are coming undone. Lord, we do not know what this new year will bring. We have no idea what it is that you have laid out before each and every one of us. But we do know that we will remember. We will remember what you have promised. And we will remember what you have done. And we will remember the greatness and the glory of all that you have performed on our behalf, because you are worthy, O Christ. And we thank you and give you praise in this hour. We remind ourselves of these truths in your precious name. Amen. Before you leave, I want you to know that there is a room to my right under these doors, an exit. It's a counseling room. It's a room where you can go, men and women, and you could talk about these things, any spiritual concern on your heart. And there might be, even as this new year approaches, go there. Go, men with men, women with women, talk about these things and let the love of the Lord Jesus Christ be taught to you and let it overwhelm you in his greatness. As we leave, we can stand together as we go to the book of Jude, and we end with this very famous but wonderful benediction. Please stand with me. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his holy glory, blameless with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, might, and authority before all time and now and forever. And God's people said, amen. God bless you.